This is the third in our preaching series here in the Psalms of Ascent that all bear that title, a song or a psalm of ascent. If you remember, these are songs that are for us as pilgrims of God. These are our songs that we should learn to sing as sojourners and aliens in this world as we make our way to our heavenly home. Just by way of reminder, if you remember in the first psalm that we looked at, Psalm 120, with the psalmist, we cried out to the Lord to deliver us from the lies and the deceit of the world. We talked about how we begin in the quagmire of the sin and deceitfulness of this world. And it is Psalm 120, therefore, is a call to repentance and faith, to say no to the lies of the world and yes to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the second Psalm, 121, that we looked at last week, we gained assurance for our pilgrimage. Though we are tempted to look at the things of the world to save us, remember, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where does my help come? My help doesn't come from there. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And He will guard our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forever. So we gain a kind of an assurance for our pilgrimage in Psalm 121. Well, today as we come to this third Psalm, 122, this is about something that is, I think, sorely missing among most Christians, many Christians. Maybe I shouldn't say most. I don't know. I haven't done a survey, or I can't prove that one way or another. But it's been my thinking that there's something missing, and that is a love for the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember this. There was a video that went viral about 10 years ago on YouTube. In fact, I went and looked it up this week. It has now over 35 million hits. After 10 years, it was a spoken word poem called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. And I went back this week and watched it again. The main point of that spoken word poem is this. Organized religion and the church is a man-made invention which Jesus hated and He came to do away with. Jesus came to do away with the church. About 5 or 6 years ago, there was an article in Christianity Today entitled, Just Give Me Jesus, A Closer Look at Christians Who Don't Go to Church. And in that article, the author examined a Barna poll that detailed the growing number of people in the United States who identify as spiritual but not religious. Right? You've heard about the growing number of nuns, right, who have no religious preference, right? The N-O-N-E-S, they're the nuns. But this is people who claim to be spiritual but not religious. Now, there's nothing new, right, in the world at large since the Enlightenment. It's become quite fashionable to consider yourself to be spiritual but not religious. But there's a newer category of people, I think, that we've seen recently, and those who profess to be Christians or call themselves Christ followers who fall into this category of people who love Jesus but not the church. So we need to understand what the Scriptures teach us, though, about this doctrine, about how we're supposed to think and feel about the church. What does the Bible say about this whole idea of loving Jesus but not the church? Well, at the end, just a brief survey of some things. At the end of John chapter 21, Jesus, you remember, after His resurrection, He asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love Me? Right? And each time Peter responds, yes, Lord, You know that I love You. And Jesus responds to that, tend My lambs, shepherd My sheep, tend My sheep. In other words, if you love Me, you will love My people. You will love My church. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul explains how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And it's sort of the paradigm of the high water mark, right? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So as we think about this idea of, well, I love Jesus but not the church, I want you to think about it in these terms. Imagine you're the best man at your friend's wedding. And you're standing there up at the front of the church waiting for his bride to come through the back door of the church. And you see his face light up, right? As he sees his woman he's about to marry, the love of his life, come walking down the aisle. And then you lean over to the man and you say, brother, I love you, but I gotta be honest, your wife is an ugly pig. I cannot understand what you see in her. I love you, man, but your wife, that's another matter. I hate her. That is what those who say, I love Jesus but not the church, are saying. They are saying to their Lord and Savior, I love you, but your bride for whom you died and the one to whom you're betrothed, I hate her, the one for whom you gave your life. This Song of Ascent today, Psalm 122, has something to teach us about how we are to love Jesus' bride, the church. So let's look at it. Psalm 122, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. A Song of Ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord Yahweh. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord Yahweh. An ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord Yahweh. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Remember when I was serving as a chaplain on active duty in the 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg, which I think is changing to Fort Liberty this summer, right? It's going to have a new name. But I had a chaplain assistant who was a very interesting man. I've never met anybody like him. His name was Bucky Harris. My wife remembers Bucky very well. We have all sorts of Bucky stories. Bucky was a character. I love Bucky. Okay, just one story. I remember inviting him to come to church with us. He was a good old boy Baptist from Kentucky. And he said, I'm going to come, but if my daughter comes out of that nursery with wet head, I'm going to be upset. I was trying to explain, convert him to Presbyterianism. Anyway, he was a kind of an amalgamation of all sorts of interesting things. He was a professing Christian. He was a Southern Baptist. He was a Mason. He was a member of the Sons of Confederate Veterans. He was a Democrat. Of course, he would say, always follow that, I'm a Roosevelt Democrat. I have lots of stories about Bucky. But when I first met him, I remember he was in our office. We had two, like an outer office for the chaplain assistant, and mine was kind of behind there. And he had on his desk probably displayed an Israeli flag. And then when I saw him in chapel the next Sunday, he was wearing a jacket, a sport coat, and he had a pin, a lapel pin, with an American flag and an Israeli flag, on his lapel. And so I didn't say anything then, but then later as I got to know him, I finally, was able to ask him, why such this prominent display of the Israeli flags? And he told me how when he joined the army, his grandmother had taken him to the big city of Louisville, I think, to a store to buy him a big King James Bible and get, write her name, write in it and give it to him as he went off and said, now, Bucky, this is grandmother. You go and serve your country and we're proud of you. But if they ever ask you to take arms against the Jewish people, you say no because them's God's chosen people. That was one of the most important things to her. Now, unfortunately, I think there are lots of people who feel this way. People who are seeking to embrace, hopefully you catch the categories, we're going to talk about them a little bit more this morning, who's seeking to embrace the shadow and the reality of Scripture at the same time in the same manner. What I mean is this, like Bucky's grandmother, there are well-meaning, sincere Christians who hold that the Bible teaches that there are two plans of redemption. One for those who are the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, for the Jewish people, and another way of salvation for those who trust in Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, one of the favorite passages of people who hold to this view is in this psalm that we're looking at this morning, particularly verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If you read and hear those words from Psalm 122, verse 6, and what comes to mind is the earthly physical city of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel in the Middle East, then you're going to miss the entire point of this psalm. In fact, even King David, who first penned this psalm, he himself was not thinking solely or merely of the earthly city known as Jerusalem. He had something else in mind as well. And if you remember, this is kind of one of the principles that we explained when we first started this series of how we remember there's layers upon layers of history in the Psalms, right? First you have the original author, which in this case is David. Then you have it made part of this the book of Songs for corporate worship in the church of the Old Covenant, but then it finds its ultimate fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And if you miss that ultimate fulfillment, you're actually missing the intended purpose of the song. But before we dive in, I do want to show you something from the New Testament that will kind of help us guide us as we're understanding this. And again, like it's been so prominent, this way of thinking, which has many different labels of this two ways of salvation, I think it's important we kind of establish this truth of Scripture right from the beginning. So keep your finger or bulletin or something here in Psalm 122 and turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to come back, but this is kind of like a background premise we need to understand as we're looking at Psalm 122. Galatians chapter 4. I think it was like 2 or 3 years ago we had a sermon series for the book of Galatians, but I don't know if everybody remember all the sermons, so we're going to review a little bit. So the whole purpose of this book really is that there is only one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile, for those who have saved through faith, who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are other texts in the Scripture that teach us these things, but in the book of Galatians, Paul is kind of systematically deconstructing all of these arguments that people trying to cling to the shadows of the Old Covenant when the truth has come. So, for instance, in chapter 2, he takes on the whole notion of works of law versus faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he defines the descendants of Abraham as those who trust in Christ. And here in chapter 4, he teaches us how we are to think about the earthly city of Jerusalem. So this is very apropos, is that the right word? Yes, for our look here at Psalm 122. Look at what he says in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 22. Galatians 4, 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Okay, so that would have made sense to every Jew of the day and said, yes, Hagar's children were born as slaves. Sarah's children were free. We get that. That makes sense. But then look what he does. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So you see what he's saying there to the Jews of the present day? You are actually spiritual descendants of Hagar, Mount Sinai, which corresponds to the present day Jerusalem, which is in bondage. You are slaves. And then if you jump down to verse 31, Galatians 4:31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So the question that arises out of Galatians 4 is, who is your mama? Right? That's the question in Galatians 4. Who's your mama? The bondwoman, the present earthly Jerusalem, or the free woman, the Jerusalem above? Well, if Christ has set you free, then your mother is the free woman, the Jerusalem above. In Christ, you've come to Mount Zion, which is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's your citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. So, as we think about Psalm 122, yes, when David wrote this psalm, he might very well have been thinking about the earthly Jerusalem, which at the time was a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem. But he also knew that it was a shadow that would one day be eclipsed and displaced by the king of that city who would come in the form of a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do away with those shadows. So as we look at Psalm 122 this morning, I want you to think about this. David is talking about your mother. Okay? He's talking about your mother. Not the physical city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, to which you and I, along with the saints of the Old Covenant, come into through Jesus Christ. This Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, the church. In fact, David loves his mother so much that he rejoices just to hear someone talking about going to see her. Look at how he begins in this first verse. We have to go back now to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord Yahweh. The main theme of this psalm is here in verse 1. Psalm 122 is all about worship along the way, worshiping along the pilgrimage to the celestial city. And you see what he says, "I was glad, I rejoiced when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's go worship God together.'" That's the theme here, worshiping along the way. How worship is of the utmost importance for the pilgrim community. And you see, the reason that worship is so important, and by worship, of course, I hope you understand, I mean more than just singing, right? Everything that we do together as a corporate people of God, as we worship God through prayer, through reading of Scripture and singing and preaching and praying and partaking of the sacraments, all of that. The reason that worship is so important is because in worship we are reminded, we probably should use a stronger word, we actually get to see ourselves and our situations from God's perspective. We get a vision of heaven. We get a vision of how God sees us, how God sees our situation, and how God sees us, how God sees the world from the divine perspective. You know how at a wedding, I mentioned something you don't want to happen at a wedding, right, earlier. But at a normal wedding, when the bridegroom is happy for the bride, when the best man is happy for the bridegroom, the bride and groom, they get all dressed up, right? The man is usually in a tux, the woman in her beautiful white gown. It's a beautiful ceremony. And when it's all said and done, 10 years down the road, what physical thing do you usually keep from the wedding and hang it on your wall in the living room? Well, I don't know if everybody does. I think most people do, right? The picture of your wedding photo, right? You have that displayed somewhere, hopefully prominently in your home. There's a good reason to hang your wedding picture in your home and put it in a prominent place, because every time you look at it, you and your spouse are reminded of the beautiful covenant that you made to one another before God. On that day, the two of you made a covenant. In fact, I sometimes will say this in a wedding when I'm, performing a wedding. Take a good look at the couple here, because they will never be as pure in their relationship as they are now. Sin hasn't had an opportunity to come in yet and to kind of start to pull at that covenant. But we put that picture up there to remind us of those vows that we've taken. That's sort of what worship is like. It's like the wedding picture on the wall. It's a place where we come together, remember the beautiful covenant that God has made with His bride, the church. And so, let's look at Psalm 122 in order we might discover why it ought to be glad, why we ought to be glad and rejoice when we hear people say, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." And if you like, there is an outline of this on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin for you there. So let's look at verse 2. Psalm 122, verse 2. "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Verse 2 makes it sound like we've already arrived. It's present tense, right? Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. That's because corporate worship actually ushers the people of God into His presence. When we worship along the way, we actually come to Mount Zion and to the city of living God. And then verse 3, "Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together." So here's the first reason why we ought to be glad to enter into worship. When we worship along the way, we are called to true unity. In fact, we're kind of forced into it, because we're compact together. Which is why I always encourage people to move more forward. No. But worship causes you to be compact together. Our family likes to camp, or at least most of us from our family like to camp. But when they were little, we took our kids camping every summer, and we're actually going to do some camping this summer as we go on our trip as well, just for a portion of it. But for every family that I've known that has made camping a part of their life, they will tell you that it wasn't always fun, it wasn't always pleasant, but it almost always did something for their family that couldn't be accomplished anywhere else. It brought them together and united them in a special way. And there's a reason for that. Because when you're alone with your family, without any other distractions, focused on one task, you have to come together. There's no way around it. Everyone comes together or everything falls apart. Because you're all, especially when they're little, we're all sleeping in the same tent, and you're compact together. And you're all working the same goal, and making meals, or getting ready for the hike, or whatever you're doing, you're all compact together. That's what the psalmist means here when he says, "Jerusalem is a city that is compact together." They're joined together just as the very curtains of the temple are sewn together. The root word here of compact means companion or ally. When your feet are standing in the heavenly Jerusalem, you are allied together with your companions, with your fellow pilgrims. There's a story, and I can't remember where I ran across this, but of how in a mountain village in Europe, a long time ago, before modern technology, there was a nobleman who wondered what kind of gift he could present to his townspeople. And at last he decided he would build them a church. And no one saw the completed plan for this church until it was done. They all got to come in and tour it. And it was beautiful. And they marveled at it. And then someone said, "But where are the lamps? How are we going to be able to see when we come into this church?" And the nobleman pointed to brackets on the wall along each side of the church. And he gave them each a family lamp that they would bring with them whenever they came to worship. And he said, "Each time you are in church, the area where you are seated will be lighted because you'll bring the torch. Each time you are not here, the area will be dark. This is to remind you that whenever you fail to come to church, some part of God's house will be dark." When we worship along the way, we remember that we are a city that is compact together, bound together in unity. When we come together for this one task of worshiping our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, all the distractions and worldly employments are cast aside. That's why we try to remove all of those distractions and simplify things and silence our devices and all, right? So we can focus on this one task. It's very similar to how I remember talking to a college professor who said how, you know, the reason they built walls around colleges was to keep out invaders and wild animals so that you could actually focus on education and not have to worry about defending yourself, right? There's something to be said about being compact together for an education, but especially here for worship as we gather together. Worship unites, it brings unity, and we're reminded of who we are as a people, as His church. Also in worship, we are reminded about God's sovereign covenant and judgments. It's the one place, if you think about it, where God speaks to His people in His Word without all the distractions and outbursts of the world. Speaking of outbursts and distractions, I think I've said this before, but if you're able to actually read the Scriptures like in a book rather than on a device, I highly recommend it. Because what happens when you're reading on a device is just going to pull you and distract you in all sorts of ways, even if you turn off all the notifications and everything. I know sometimes, especially if you're like in the woods or in the field, like you have your device and that's all you got. But if you can get a hold of the copy of Scripture, this is just an aside. You lose the distractions of reading God's Word. Here, as we're coming to the worship is one place where God speaks to His people in His Word with all of all these distractions. Look at what He says in verse 4. "To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord Yahweh, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord Yahweh, for their thrones were set in judgment, the thrones of the house of David." So, worship along the way is not just where we are forced to embrace unity as the people of God, it also is a place where we are forced to hear from God in a way that is unique from all other places. This is the uniqueness of preaching and preaching in person. Another thing I think we learned during COVID, at least hopefully most of us learned it, is if you're listening to a sermon or watching a service on your TV or device or whatever, it's very different than it is if you're actually in person. The reason is you can push pause or you can just get up and go to the bathroom and nobody notices, or you can go, "Well, I don't like that." Click, right? But we are forced to hear from God when we gather together actually physically in the presence of other people and in God's presence in a unique way. You see how verse 4 there has this parenthetical remark, an ordinance for Israel. Other translations say things like decree, testimony, statute. The word is most often used as a reference to the Ten Commandments. They were called the ordinance or the testimony. And so that's one of the main purposes of worship that we find there in that parenthetical remark, if you will, in verse 4. To hear what God has said, to be reminded over and over again of the true nature of God as it is reflected in His law. But it's not just His law that we come to hear in worship. We gather to hear His judgments. Now that may sound frightening at first, but actually it's good news. You see that in verse 5. We come to hear the judgment of the thrones of the house of David. And when you look to the throne of the house of David, who do you see? The Son of David sitting on the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are his judgments? Well, the judgments of Jesus Christ are really no different than the testimony of the law. Remember, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish." So the judgments of the throne of David are no different except for one thing. No different than the law of the testimony except for one thing. I didn't finish what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Remember, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And there is the sweetness of Christ's judgment. I came to fulfill. He came to keep the law perfectly. That is his judgment. In his life, he's perfectly obeyed every last requirement of the testimony of law. And that is why, as a perfect sacrificial lamb, he is a pure and obedient one, spotless and sinless, able to make atonement for our sins. That is his judgment. His judgment, which we hear as we worship along the way, is this: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The testimony, the law of God, and the judgments, the gospel, come with equal force to us in worship whenever we gather together. And when you hear this testimony, the law, and the judgments, the gospel, in worship, it causes the people to do certain things, the people of God to do certain things. First, it causes us to be united. We've looked at that already. It causes us to hear from God, the law and the gospel. And when these things happen, we are united and hear from God. We are then called to do three things. And the psalmist explains to us what these three things are. We are called to pray, to speak, and to act. To pray, to speak, and to act. So look at verse 6. Psalm 122, verse 6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." When the people of God get a unified vision through worshiping along the way, they won't be able to settle for the status quo. You and I are driven, at least we ought to be driven, to say, you know what? This is what it is all about. This is the purpose of life. The thing that is happening in right now in corporate worship ought to be happening everywhere, and we are compelled then to pray for the peace and the prosperity of the church. May all who love the church, who have a zeal for the Father's house, may they have peace. And may they find peace, not through adversity, which happens, but may they find peace through prosperity. Think about that. God's word commands us to pray, and he even teaches us here exactly what we are to pray for. And one of the primary things that we ought to be praying for is the peace and prosperity of his church. So here's a practical application of that. When you come to God and you don't know what to pray sometimes or how to pray, at the very least, pray for the peace and prosperity of God's people, that God would not only bring peace and unity among his people, but that he would expand her walls. After all, you remember, this is what Jesus prayed for. The night in which he was betrayed, you remember, in the what we call the high priestly prayer of John 17, these are Jesus' words: "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also given may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." It's interesting. You notice Jesus doesn't pray for unity simply for the sake of unity. We just got to have unity at all costs. No, he prays for unity so that the world may know that God loves him and he loves us. Forget the cars, the house, the large bank accounts. Here's the prosperity gospel, if you will, for which God commands us to pray. Pray for the peace of God's people so that the prosperity of God's love would shine forth into the world. That's the prosperity he's calling us to pray for. Pray for God to do these things. But don't stop there. You must also speak. Look at verse 8. "For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you." Don't just pray for peace and prosperity of Christ's church. Speak blessing to the people of God. May peace be within you. It's interesting, you know, perhaps you think maybe hearing from God in worship, right? Hearing His law and His gospel, His testimony and His judgments is the pastor's job. Something that, you know, really has nothing to do with you. You're kind of off the hook. You just kind of, okay, that's good. Well, if you might be able to get away with that for a little while, but you can't get away with it when you come to verse 8 here. Hearing the Lord while worshiping along the way ought to cause you to pray for the peace and prosperity of His church and to speak blessing to your fellow pilgrims. These are, you know, this could be as simple as words of encouragement or even words of, you know, I was sorry I didn't see you. People are missing, right? And not in worship. They're following up and saying, hey, we missed you in worship. We're less without you. But speaking that peace, may peace be within you. And then third and finally, it should cause us to act. Seek the good of His church. This is verse 9. For the sake of the house of the Lord Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. When you get a clearer picture of what worshiping along the way is supposed to look like and how things are supposed to be, right? When you get the vision of God, right, for us in the law and judgments of God, you can't just take that and say, well, that's cool. I hope God does something about that, right? I'm glad He's at work, you know. I see the way it's supposed to be. I see the way things are. I sure hope God works out His purpose. In fact, maybe I should go pray more about that. Well, that's a start to pray and to speak, right? Pray, speak, act. Pray, speak, act. For the sake of the house of the Lord God, I will seek your good. Do you remember what was said about Jesus when He went and cleansed the temple? Zeal for His Father's house consumed Him. And we can be rest assured that the Scriptures there are not simply talking about the earthly temple. The Scriptures are talking about the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Zeal for God's house consumed Jesus so much that He laid down His life for her, that He was concerned about the purity of her worship. That's why He cleansed the temple. So here's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. Do you have a zeal for God's house, for Jesus' bride, the church? Is your zeal so consuming that it drives you to pray for peace and prosperity, to speak blessing to your fellow pilgrims, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to act to seek her good? If it doesn't, if you're lacking in that zeal for Christ's church, there is a remedy. The prescription is here in Psalm 122. Worship. Worshiping together with your fellow pilgrims. There's no other way around it to gain that zeal but to worship. As we prepare to close this morning, I want to just read you one little quote from a book by Eugene Peterson. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a great little devotional study on these Psalms of Ascent. And here's what he says about Psalm 122. Well, he says a lot, but this is just one thing. Here's one sentence. Just a short little sentence, but I think it's very profound. Eugene Peterson writes, "Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God which is expressed in an act of worship." I think this is sorely missing in our day and age when we see worship as a way to stimulate emotions rather or to bring all of our emotions to bear. Listen to what he said. Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God which is expressed in an act of worship. We don't come to express our feelings. We come to have our feelings shaped and formed properly. That's if I summarize how he's trying to say that, what he's trying to say. We gather for worship along the way, not because we are zealous for God's house. We gather for worship along the way so that we may become zealous for God's house. Worship is the means, it's the way to grow a heart for Christ and His bride. Worship is the means by which we, like Jesus, may actually become consumed with a zeal for the house of the Lord, a zeal for Jesus' bride, a love of His church. Let's pray.